You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
It is so good to be with you here on this lovely Sunday morning. If you haven't met you yet, my name's Darren. I have the privilege of helping lead Liberty Coomera here, and it is good to see both family and visitors here this morning. If you have your Ephesians book, I encourage you grab it and bring it out. If you don't have one of these yet and you would like one of these, we're gifting these from the church to you. If you call Liberty home and want to be with us for this Ephesians series, you can grab one of these just at the Connect desk. So grab these. You can use them in sermon or during the week. We'd love you to grab one of them. They are such a blessing. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open to Ephesians chapter 1, which we will be saying for the next 20 weeks. And for that, we are very, very glad. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin in... we're going to cover 3 to 10 today, but let me begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption of our sins. Redemption, so through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let us pray. As we come to the word of the Lord, we would ask that the Lord of the word would reveal truth to us. Father, what we are not, make us. What we know not, teach us. And what we have not, would you give us? We pray this in your marvelous name. Amen. We are continuing in our Ephesians series. If you were here last week, we saw that the guy writing this letter is the Apostle Paul. An apostle means a sent one. And so Paul comes as one sent with authority. So he's not just speaking of his own authority. He's got God's authority behind him. And he's experienced salvation. This was a guy who was killing Christians, encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was completely transformed. And so as he writes to us, we want to listen in because he has authority and he has experience. And he writes to a church in Ephesus. Now, we learned last week, Ephesus was a spiritually dark place. There was a lot of demonic activity. They were practicing dark magic and the occult, a very pagan, prosperous, and pleasure-seeking city. And we see that Paul is writing to the Ephesian church so that they would understand who they are in Christ, their identity, and how they are to live in light of that identity. And we looked at the way the world shapes identity today, and we just saw that it falls short of what God has on offer and made for us. The way that the world seeks identity is not only incoherent, is not only an illusion, but ultimately it will crush us. In Christ, we have something else. We are called saints. The people here in Christ are saints, not because we are very well behaved or we're very good or that we've raised people from the dead after we've died, according to Catholic tradition. We are saints. Why? Because we're in Christ. Now that we are in Christ, that is how we allowed to be, not just for these ones, in Ephesus, to live out our faith, to be able to stand firm and finish to the end. So that's what we learned last week. And now Paul, after addressing these Ephesians, he now just starts with this incredible blessing of God. He uses this term blessing. Now, I think if you would ask people today, what is their understanding of being blessed, you might have some different answers. I don't know if many people in our culture today would say that they are blessed. Some might say, oh, we are lucky. You know, when someone finds money on the ground, we say they are lucky. If they've got a good cushy job with the government, we say, oh man, you're so lucky to have an RDO every 2 weeks. We kind of just give it up to chance and the universe. Well, some people don't do that. Some people think that the good things happen to them, not because of the chance of the universe, but because they made it happen. Maybe you've met these people. They're not blessed. They made it happen. They got the job. They got the wife. They got the house. They sorted it out for themselves. But the position of the Christian is something different. The position of the Christian is one that actually says we are blessed. This isn't chance and randomness. This isn't I did it for myself. This is we are recipients to God's mercy and God's grace. You might have seen it on Instagram, people saying we've been super blessed with some epic meal and their Bible scriptures open, living the blessed life. Hashtag blessed is how they state it. Yet there's a temptation, right, in the Christian walk. I don't know if this is me, but maybe this is you as well. There's a temptation for us to sometimes overlook the blessings we have and to think about the things that we're not blessed with rather than what we do have. If we're unemployed, we want the blessing of a job. If we're lonely, we want the blessing of friends or a partner. If we are in a job that we don't feel is quite cutting it for us, we want a blessing of a different job. Maybe you've driven through a car park and you've wanted a blessing of a car park as you're crying out, Jehovah Jireh, car park provider. We want blessings that we don't have. And yet, As we come to here and we come to this passage, the question I want to, and I don't say it's not wrong to want those blessings, to receive them as blessings from God. But here's the question: when was the last time you and I praised God for these blessings? That you've been forgiven, that you've been redeemed, you've been chosen, you've been sealed with the Spirit. When was the last time these things came to our mind that we praised him for them? Because this is how Paul starts. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you heard me reading this text and you were like, this is sounds a bit stilted, it feels like it's kind of keeps going, you're exactly right. In the Greek, this is one whole sentence. 13 verses, one whole sentence. Paul starts writing about how amazing God is, and he can't even take a breath. He just keeps writing, and he turns it with commas. It's every English person's nightmare. Paul writes this. It's like this operatic overture. The tension gets building. It's like a snowball heading down a mountainside, bigger and bigger and bigger. There's this incredible movement. And what we see is as Paul is caught up with the awe of God in these opening verses, we will see that salvation is all of God and that we get all the blessings. Paul scales this mountain of salvation, as it were. I think this is a good imagery for us. As you're climbing this peak of salvation, you're taking a look at it and everything around you. So Paul does is he scales it. He sees over there. He goes, wow, check out that view. Look at our election. That's amazing. Over here, we're adopted. Can you see that? He invites people. Can you see the view from up here? Can you look over there? That's our redemption in Christ. This isn't phenomenal. Paul is on this mountain and he is looking in the view and it is breathtaking. And you and I here this morning get to be part of this sightseeing tour. Now, like most sightseeing tours, you could spend hours at each individual site, couldn't you? I remember being in DC about 4 years ago and doing the tour around the lake and the Abraham Lincoln statue. And I just wanted to sit there and stay and be present for a lot longer, but we have to kind of keep going on the tour bus. And this is what it's going to be like today. So you may want to sit here and stay in these things for a bit longer, and that is okay. That is good. We've got 20 weeks in this thing. But we're going to have to keep moving through some of these glorious truths. Second thing I want to mention then is as we speak about some of these beautiful sights, I understand that this may raise more questions for some people than we're able to deal with today. So as we look at terms like election and predestination, we're gonna cover some more of this again next week. So come back next week and we can deal with it more. And if you do have any questions, you can email me here. It's up on the board. You can give me an email if you want. And I'd love to handle any questions you have. That would be wonderful. But for today, let's focus on what God is saying, all right? So that's our job today. Now, if you've come to church this morning and you're a visitor, you are not in the shallow end this morning. You're in the deep end, but I want you to enjoy the deep end. If you're a Christian and you're like, hey, I don't want meat. I just want a little bit of fairy floss. Your fairy floss is gone today. We're chewing on juicy steak and we're going to rejoice in this meal. And if you're like, hey, I'm not sure if I'm sitting comfortable in this chair, you feel free. If you need to stand up at any moment, you go crazy and you sit back down. And then if it's a good moment, you can time it and you can praise to the glory of his grace, right? You can time it really well. So we start off here with the one who is blessed. Who is the recipient of Paul's praise? Well, it's God, isn't it? He blesses God. And yet he blesses God, but he also says that God blesses us. And so you pick up here, the way we bless God and the way God blesses us is different, isn't it? See, when we bless God, we are seeing his acts, we are seeing his glory, and we are praising him. We are making much of God. But when God blesses us, he's not making much of us. Rather, he's giving to us. He's being generous to us. He's bestowing on us kindness. It's about him lavishing us. His blessing approves us as we are lavished with his grace. You can see the extent of the blessing, can't you? He says, every spiritual blessing. Oh, man. Every spiritual blessing we have. There are some of us going through difficult times, and sometimes I want to embrace you in my arms and remind you of every spiritual blessing that you have in Christ. Because so often these spiritual blessings get eclipsed by foolish nuances and annoyances in our life that stop us seeing the grand picture of God's blessing. This is saying to us that there is no sense that God is holding out on you, as if his disposition towards you is tainted. Church, there is no sense that God is holding back from you, as if he could give you something more. It says you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. How do we get these blessings? Well, we see that the blessings are in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. This is how we get these blessings. It wasn't because of us. It was being in Christ. You see that through this whole text, who has blessed us in Christ. He chose us in him. In him, we have redemption through his blood. To unite all things in him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, you were sealed. And with all these in hims, it says then, you were, we have. And this is kind of this dance happening. This is what God has done. Salvation is all of God. And this is how we've been blessed. So this beautiful dance that we find here in this opening text. These are the blessings that we already have in Christ. These are not blessings that are options. These are realities. God is not holding back out from you. He's not withholding himself or any of his good gifts. As we've entered this union with Christ, it's like entering a union in a marriage. Everything they have is now yours. Everything you have is now theirs. What did we bring to this marriage? Well, we brought our sin, our debt, and our spiritual poverty. And what did Christ bring? His grace. His righteousness, his imperishable inheritance. And guess what, church? There is no prenup in this union, for we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Paul starts by saying, you have been blessed. He doesn't even say you have been, he blesses God. That's the direction of his praise here. He blesses God because, and I would say, you sitting here, if you're in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. How wonderful. There is this God-centeredness to this. You even see where the blessings are located. It says that they're located in the heavenly places. A reference here to the unseen spiritual realities that exist in this world. A place that is safe, a place that is secure. Money, job, relationships may be taken from you or fade away, but all our blessings here are in their heavenly places. They are secure. They are certain. But it also means they can be hard to see at times, doesn't it? If they're in the heavenly realms and we start using our scorecard of earthly realms to score God's blessing, we can overlook them. Which is why when we stub our toe, have nothing to wear, no one to date, nowhere to live, no house deposit, no whatever it may be, these things end up becoming more magnified than the blessings we have in Christ. And Christ says, no, I want you to understand here. There is something wonderful for you in Christ. Now, just remember where Paul's writing from. Paul's writing from jail here. Paul's writing from jail. It's not like he's out, you know, sitting in the Bahamas having some mocktails or maybe cocktails. Time will tell. We'll find out in heaven. But here he is in jail and he starts with, oh, the Lord's blessed us deeply. Let me tell you about all these blessings. And so he starts with praise. His blessings, and then he's kind of our tour guide for today, and he takes us to see the first thing on this tour. Paul begins his tour as far back as he can go, as far back of this whole thing of salvation. So he goes back to the beginning of the world, and he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, what is he speaking of here when he says he's chosen us? Well, it's a term that we would call election. It is God's sovereign choice. It is closely tied in with the word that's used later, predestined or predestination. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, it's important we say sons there. It includes sons and daughters, but the context there is sons, which we'll see later on. Now, when you hear these words, election and predestination, there are a few responses that might go on in our hearts. Some of you have leant forward a bit more in your chair and you're ready to watch what will happen. Kind of like in those animal documentaries when the unsuspecting gazelle gets taken out by a lion. You ready for it? You ready to, here he goes, poor guy. Some of you are cautious and you've already explained away why this isn't true. You've already explained away what these words don't mean by what the text is saying they do mean. But some of us are like Paul. And when we hear these truths, when we hear them, our hearts sing. See, before this was an academic exercise, or before this was controversy and confusion, this produces the heart to sing. So that's my proposal. If we don't walk out of this moment with our hearts singing, being swept up into the glory of God, we've missed this. So let us submit under what Paul is saying here, the beautiful song of salvation. Why is it that Paul doesn't feel ashamed? He doesn't feel hesitant? He doesn't feel nervous? I don't feel nervous preaching this. I feel the weight of it. But it's because this is true. It warms my heart. Salvation is all of God and we get all the blessings. So he starts by saying, because he chose us in him. Now this would fit in with Paul's experience, wouldn't it? Paul wasn't on the road to Damascus to sign up for Christianity Explained. He wasn't joining a connect group. He was on his way to kill those who were in connect groups. And what happened? God encountered him. God chose him to be a messenger to the Gentiles. He wasn't seeking God here. God was seeking him. He didn't choose God. God chose him. That's why he's singing. That's why he starts by praising God, because of God's salvation and choosing him. Now, this fits perfectly in line with all Paul's understanding of the biblical story, doesn't it? Notice that he starts by not making an argument, but making a statement. He chose us. And he thinks back to the first person who's chosen by God. We've got, obviously, Adam and Eve in the garden being created. God chose to make them. They didn't self-make themselves, given. Secondly, we have Abram, who didn't throw up a line to God and said, hey, I've got a great plan. to be a blessing to all nations. Do you want to get on board, Elohim? But what God did, God chose him and said, I'm going to make something great out of you. Isn't it God who chose Moses to lead, be the one who leads his people out of slavery? Do you remember how Moses' plan was going, working out so far? Let's rebel against the slaves. Let's kill them. So he kills and then runs. Good plan, Moses. God intervenes. And then when he can't speak and he's too old, God goes, brilliant, I'm going to use you now because my electing purposes are going to work through you. This is the whole pattern of the Old Testament. Listen in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 7. Speaking of those in Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Can you see here the stated reason for God choosing Israel? It is not because they were great in number, but rather it was according to his love that he set upon them. Why did the Lord choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he chose them. Why did he choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? He loved them because he loved them. As Gerhard Voss says, election is intended to bring out the great, gratuitous character of God. God's grace and mercy. Now, at this point, you'd be thinking, yes, but on the road to Damascus, Paul believed in Jesus, didn't he? Got you, Darren. Paul believed in him. Well, this is true. And there were many others in the New Testament that did believe in the message of the gospel, weren't they? It wasn't the picture. They were sitting down one day and just saved. Just all of a sudden, wow, woke up for breakfast. There's a sign that said, you've been elected. Let's live a new life. But it happened. There was a moment that happened. So, and we see that in Ephesians 1:13. In him also you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So there is a stage in which our election is made visible to ourselves and the world around there, isn't there? So I want you to think with me for a moment, a stage very similar to this. At the front of the stage, we hear the gospel and we believe in the gospel. That is true. Now, some people say that this is their choosing of God. I'm going to contend later this word may not be the best. But the question we have to ask is, what is happening behind the scenes? Well, behind the scenes, what Paul is showing us here in the letter of Ephesians is that God's sovereignty has been at work before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen those who would come to salvation. And that's where our focus is today. Our focus is in God's sovereignty, not man's responsibility, not man's response to God. We can do another sermon on that responsibility and accountability. This is what has God done? He's been sovereign in salvation. Some of you say, well, actually, I don't believe in predestination. Which would be a silly place to, I'm going to say it's silly because the word's there. We're people of the Bible, aren't we? We love the Bible. The word is there, predestined. We must be reminded, as I said last week, there may be some parts of this truth that are uncomfortable to us to hear, part of this word. But just because we find some things hard to hear doesn't mean they are untrue. And so for every yeah, what about that you have in your mind, feel free to write them down, Let the camera, let's focus in on where the camera's pointing here. So the problem is we live in a world where we're used to choosing, aren't we? You chose what you wore this morning, husband. Some of your wives chose what you wore this morning for you to wear. We choose our health insurance. We choose where to shop, where to live. However, in this world of choice, this isn't how it works predominantly with salvation. When we trace it back, what is the thing? What is the reason? What is the ultimate reason why we are saved? Is because God has chosen us. We ask the question then, well, when did God choose us? When did this choosing happen? Well, Ephesians tells us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So Paul begins by saying, in Christ you were chosen before creation had even taken place. God had planned your salvation before he planned creation. Your salvation was already secure before creation. One brick, one twig was even laid. Before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes, God had already called you. He already chosen you. This means that this is good news for us because this means we don't play a part in earning his choosing and we don't play a part in losing his choosing. It's determined before time. And so I want us to use biblical language for biblical truths. I think you guys have been on the same page here. What you'll find very interesting is in the New Testament, our response to God is never used with the word choose or chose. It never says such and such chose to follow God. It never uses that term. Whenever it is used, it's only ever used of God choosing them. What words are used for us responding to God? Words like believe, accept, repent, receive, never choose. Now, the slip of my tongue often has to say, yeah, well, so-and-so chose to follow Jesus when I was 14. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful to say that. I'm just letting us know this isn't what the Bible says. There may be better ways, better language around that can use this. So some of you go, well, didn't I have a choice? What about my free will to choose God? Don't I have a free will? Well, you do have a free will. That's a good question. Let's look at how free your will is. Well, there's some things that our will isn't free, isn't it? There are limits that are imposed on it. You may will the desire to fly, but you're not free to do so. There are streakers during the cricket games that have the will to stay on the field naked. Authorities won't let them stay that way. We all have all kind of limitations on what our will is. But look at here in some of these texts, they actually talk about how free our nature is. See, our will is bound by our nature. And here's the thing, church. Our nature does not want to choose God. Our nature is not interested in God. Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You were dead, it's a good word, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are dead. We're spiritual zombies. Our nature is about as free as a prisoner is free to walk around his jail cell. He can make choices, but he's bound by the condition that he's in. He's bound by the nature of his condition. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are lost. We wanted our own autonomy. We are the sheep that heard, we are there and we just left and scurried off. And the last one, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature, as Charles Spurgeon says. So do you see this imagery here? Do you see how our nature is bound, our will is bound by our nature? We are not well-intended people trying to swim our way to the shore of salvation. We are blind, lost, and dead, face down in the water. We need something outside of our own free will to be saved. Question for us, do blind people will themselves to see? Do enemies of God choose to be friends with God? Do dead people choose to self-resurrect? If it were not for God's sovereign choice, we would not taste salvation, for we would never choose him. We would continue on our own way, our own path, destined for an eternity without him. And I think as we understand the predicament that we're in, any pushing back against God's sovereign choice starts to diminish, and you would start crying out for God to save. Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. Some ask the question, well, if we were chosen before time, on what grounds were we chosen? Did God play a game of duck, duck, dam? Is it that arbitrary? And if you heard that phrase just then and it made you go a little cringe inside, that's good. You should cringe at such an arbitrary movement of God's choosing, because that's not how it's revealed in Scripture. On what grounds are we chosen? Well, there are two options. There are either our foreseen faith, that God saw who would choose him and then decided to choose them, or there is God's good pleasure. I ask you, what is the stated reason here in Ephesians for God's choosing of us? Look with me. We see this in verse 5. It's the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Our election, our choosing those in Christ, is according to his purpose. There are some that suggest that God looked down the barrel of time, he saw those who would choose him, and then he kind of worked his way back and then decided to choose them in order to honor their quote-unquote free will. And I want to propose that it's not a sensible reading of the text. But I understand that you and I are geared so much to think that there must be something inherent in us for God to choose us. We're geared that way. Our jobs tell us that. There's something in you why you got the job. Our spouses and our relationships tell us that. It's something why you've got this. We feel, even in our family, sometimes we feel like you only love me because of something that's in me. We're so geared this way. We think maybe our actions of our foreseen faith is the reason why God would choose. We function like contestants on The Voice, showing to God our worth or our response to him, causing him to turn his chair for us. I don't think that's the biblical picture. The biblical picture here of election is that God has turned the chair before we even stepped on the stage. He didn't wait around for us to demonstrate our holiness and our blamelessness. In fact, one of the reasons why he elected us is that we would be holy and blameless. Do you see that? In verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Do you see the movement here? His choosing isn't dependent on us being holy and blameless, but rather it is dependent on his choice that we may be holy and blameless. Another thing to help make sense of this, Romans 9:11 shows us this as well, speaking of Jacob and Esau. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. How did God do this electing choice there? It's not based on their works, but on him who calls. They didn't have a chance to do anything good or bad. What sense would it make if the end result of our election, being holy and blameless, became the basis of our election? If we reverse that order, I propose to you it's very problematic. Because what happens then is that God's choosing of us is dependent on us putting our faith in him in the future, which would turn faith into a works, which means we're not receiving grace. What is the reading of the text? What is the context of the Bible? What is making Paul sing to the Lord a new song? Why is he bursting out praise? Because he is marveling that, my gosh, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Salvation is all of God, and we get all the blessing. See, when we think of our salvation, church, we should be thinking of Christ. We should not be thinking of us. We are too small. Your decision is too small of a thing to burst forth in spontaneous praise for God's saving purposes. I think this doctrine provides extraordinary humility in us, doesn't it? This doesn't mean you need to be smart enough to figure out Christianity and choose God. This doesn't mean you need to be impressionable enough to just come under the influence of God. This means God chose to love you because he loves you. This means you're here because God wanted you to be here. And I want you to let this sink in for a moment. You are saved because God wanted you to be. God willed that you would be saved. And you didn't play a single part in it. Doesn't that just melt us? Doesn't that just produce in us to the praise of his glorious grace? Doesn't that just bring you to your knees and marvel? And in that moment, you'll think, why would you choose me? That's the next thing we think of, because we go searching inside for some reason why we have to be lovable to be loved. Why we have to be acceptable to be accepted. And God says, your focus is on the wrong thing. You are loved because you are loved because you are loved. It says we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Did we believe in God? Oh, yes, we believed. Do we receive God? Yes, we received. Did God choose us? Yes, he chose us. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6 and 37 and 44. So there is no situation, church, that you may be thinking, what if someone wants to choose God, but God hasn't chosen them? Such a situation does not exist. Anyone who would come to the Father, he will not turn away. I ask you, what makes more sense of Paul singing to God? The grounds that God knew he would choose him and then decided to turn his chair for him? Or that God chose him before the foundation of the world? Well, some may wonder then, Darren, this might sound a bit determination and a bit fatalistic. As if nothing we do matters. It's all kind of wound up and sorted out. Well, I think you saw the first thing there was that we are chosen to be holy and blameless. And so there is a purpose to our election. God bringing us into his family brings us into the family business, which is what we see next. This is the next view I want you to see. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, we do not know how God elects people. The Bible does not tell us how. We know it's according to his purposes, according to his will, according to his pleasure. And here we know the manner in which he elects. Here, this is cool. How does he elect? He elects in love. In love he predestines. God's election, church, is not to be thought of as some impersonal, divine, mystical force, some kind of cosmic movement where he just pick a few, skip a few, and then grab. No, he lent in love and chose the people for himself. As the song Reckless Love captures quite well, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathe life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. He's been kind enough to adopt us into his family. Now, the Roman understanding of adoption had everything to do with citizenships and certain rights. So if you're adopted into a Roman family, you now got all the benefits of being a Roman citizen. And you were no longer under the responsibility of your natural biological father. Put that in Christian terms, your daddy ain't the devil anymore. You have a new daddy. See, in Hebrew terms and Jewish terms, you see that this was not so much about citizenship, but it was about imaging the work of the father. That yes, you're invited into the family, but you're invited into the family business. To be adopted was to be now part of the family business. This is why he says you've been adopted as sons. Sons to image the work of what the father does. If your dad was a carpenter, you would be a carpenter. If your dad picked mulberries, you picked mulberries. If your dad was a moonshiner, you distilled whiskey illegally. That's how it worked. You image the father. Here he's saying that you've been adopted into the family of God. You're no longer going to be the sons of the devil, living out devilish ways, imaging the devil as it were, but you're now sons of God, sons and daughters of God. You now have a new family, you have a new family business. We weren't just stowaway children that left for a little bit. Pre-Christ, we were those who burned the house down and gave our dad the forks. But in Christ, we've been adopted. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1, in Christ, we get accepted. Adoption, church, means we're accepted. We're accepted by God. The only way rebels can be called children is if some kind of grace intervenes, isn't it? Rebels can't be called children because they choose to be adopted. Think about this biologically for a moment. No son or daughter ever brought about their own conception, did they? You didn't bring about your own birth. Adoption means we're accepted by God. We're at the mercy of those adopting. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You've been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. I think J.I. Packer is not exaggerating when he calls adoption the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Church, if you're in Christ this morning, you're thinking, what are the blessings I have? And this can't bore us. You've been adopted into his family. This is the highest privilege. It is one thing in the gospel. We are justified, right? We are declared not guilty. The judge put his hammer down and say, declared not guilty. But it is another thing for that judge to hop out from his little station, walk down, put his arm around you and say, I'm taking you home as my son or as my daughter. We've been adopted. We have a new family. We've been predestined for adoption. This is what God has done through Christ. And again, adoption, is that an action of the parents or of the child? In sense of parents come to an adopting agency, they don't all line up at the front and then the children look through a bit of glass mirror and go, I want that one to be my dad, I want that one to be my mum. The children don't pick the parents, do they? If the parents choosing to adopt the children. Now, unlike our worldly understanding of adoption, where we may choose one for external aspects, potential performance, how they might look, what nationality they're from, God doesn't choose us based on those things. Why does he choose us? He chooses us in love according to the purposes of his will. What are these purposes of the will? They're a mystery. But they reveal the glory of God. So God chose us. We have to understand this morning that we do not want to be adopted based on an inherent quality within us. Oh, listen to this. We do not want to be adopted based on some inherent quality. If it was because you were so smart that you figured out God, you'll have to keep that smarts up. If it was because you were so sincere when you committed to God, you'll have to keep your sincerity up in order to feel like you stay a part of the family. But if we are adopted because he chose us, not because of some quality in us, it means it can't be taken away. It's out of our hands. We are completely vulnerable, but we are completely loved, completely accepted, having full access to the Father. We are not loved because we are lovely. We're not accepted because we're acceptable. We're not adored because we're adorable. We're counted worthy in Christ in spite of being unworthy. Michael Horton says, this doctrine of election takes grace to its logical conclusion. If God saves me without my works, then he must choose me apart from them too. Now, this is hard. I empathize. This is hard for us to believe, particularly if you've grown up in a church world that is just told the opposite. It's hard for us to believe that God would choose us, but I want you to see why it's really good news. Listen to this story by Tim Chester. It's about an orphan who arrives at her new adoptive parents. She walks nervously around the house, scared to touch anything, fearing she might get one of the beatings she used to routinely get if something got broken. She barely touched the toys in her room because she could hardly believe that they were hers. At dinner time, she secretly stuffs food into her pocket, still unsure when the next meal may come from after living nights on the street. She calls her adoptive parents by their first name because they don't feel like her parents. On that first night, she lays in her bed, feeling all alone in her big new room, still unsure what to make of all this. A year passes by. Her mother then says to a friend, she crawled into bed with me last night. She curled up next to me, put her arm around me, head on my chest. She called me mum and whispered she loved me. She smiled and she went to sleep. Now, what has happened here? Has this child become more of a child of her parents? Did that year, did she become more adopted or less adopted? No. That has been her status all along. While she initially lived as a child of the street, she slowly moved closer and closer to who she had now become, a daughter. Oh, Christians, we may not act like the children of God all the time, but for those who are in Christ, you've been adopted. And it was God's sovereign pleasure to do so. Our behavior will catch up to our new identity. We'll grow more and more into resembling him. He has predestined that it would happen. He has decided before the foundation of the world that you will image him if you're in Christ. He is powerful. He is willing it. Well, the final views we look at then is how this is all made possible. How does God do this? How is this even possible that we can be? How do rebels become children? Well, the last view we see is here in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. When you hear and understand that we have received redemption, it would carry an implication that we needed to be redeemed, doesn't it? It doesn't mean we start from a place of neutrality, but rather we start in a place of slavery. The Bible has shown us that we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our own desire. We are like those who sit on the chair of sin and autonomy. We are not chained by it. We simply sit there. And we find this chair so appealing, so lovely, so wonderful, we do not want to get up out of the chair to choose God. We are bound by our will, slaves to sin. This was our condition. But we've been redeemed because Jesus came in and brought us back. Slavery was prevalent in Roman society, and the concept of a payment price to buy a slave out was very common. And in the Jewish understanding, you'd be very familiar with the Israelites getting taken out of slavery in Egypt, right? They were brought out. This was God's redemption story. It was foreshadowing the Son of Man who would come to serve, not be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. There is a price that we had to be paid so that you and I could be redeemed, that we could be freed from our slavery to sin. What was that price? Well, it was the price of his blood. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. We are slaved out of our autonomy that we had in Adam, and we've been slaved, we've been set free now to our freedom that we have in Christ. This is why we are called liberty. Liberty means, is Latin for freedom. It's not a cute indie way to spell liberty. It's a Latin term. We are freed people. You are freed from the slavery to sin, from the power and penalty of sin. You got access to Christ. You got forgiveness. It made possible a way of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness always comes at a cost, doesn't it? Can you think of the last person that you had to forgive? Who absorbed that cost in order for you to forgive? You did. You have to absorb the pain in order to forgive. But you can do that when you know that Christ has absorbed all your pain to forgive you. And Christ Jesus has absorbed our offense. He cleared our debt. And in case you thought that he was holding back in any of this redemption forgiveness, he says, it is according to the riches of his grace. So he is lavished upon us according to the riches of his grace. Now, if you ask a billionaire to be generous to you, to be kind to you for no reason of your own, and they give you $3.50, they have been generous, but not according to their riches. How infinite is Christ's riches? How unsurpassable his ways? This is why Paul has to pray in Ephesians 3. He prays that the church would have strength to comprehend the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's love. He doesn't just pray that they would know it. He says, you got to brace yourself here. I pray that you would have strength to be able to take in the flood of his love for you. Oh, this should blow our minds. He's been so kind to us. He has lavished it upon us. He has not held back in any way. Regardless of what your week has been, regardless of your circumstance, if you are in Christ, you have had every spiritual blessing. You lack nothing in Christ. He has lavished it upon you. Oh, there are some people I know here. There's two types of people in the world when it comes to spreading Nutella on toast, right? There are those who are conservative and you feel like you're in a recession as you put the Nutella on the toast. You stretch that thing out, it's barely covered. You've put it on like you've put on Vegemite, sparingly but good coverage. But then there are other people who put on Nutella the way it's supposed to be put on, lavishly. You throw it on, you pour it out. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He's lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace. This is why we sing songs to God. When our lips aren't moved to sing, it's because you're not standing under the shower of his grace. You aren't recognized that the tap is turned on and you can receive. Oh, we've been lavished according to his riches. He's going to work this all out to the glorious praise of his name. This whole line, every time he says this, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. He sees the sight, he praises God. Look over you, he praises God. Oh, it would be a people that would see his grace in our life, see his blessing. Oh, would we burst forth in spontaneous praise? I pray that you head in your cars and you head home and you remember something about you for redemption and it just bursts you to cause you to praise out in Christ. Praise the glorious name. Oh, I pray that we would see that God is going to unite not just us to himself, but all things. That this plan of salvation is not just for us, but for society and the whole globe. All of creation is going to be swept up in this blessing. Oh, we've been blessed richly. So I ask you, how do you define the blessed life? What does it mean to be blessed? Oh, certainly it means to have beautiful materialistic things in this world, whether they be a food in the cupboard or a feast on the table. Oh, but we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is the blessed life, fully given to us now, revealed. Oh, I would pray that we would enjoy this. There have been some hard things that we've covered in this time this morning, and I want to say this. Your salvation in Christ is not dependent on your ability to understand all these things. Can I tell you that just right now? Some of you going, I got a few questions. You're talking about this and that, and I couldn't put those things together. I lost you when you said turn to Ephesians 1. your salvation is not dependent on your understanding of all these things any more than a child's adoption is dependent on them understanding every blessing they now have in this new family. What does this mean for us? Oh, church, I think this would make our hearts sing. I'd love the band to come back up. Would we be people that would learn to train our hearts to sing these blessings? Would we be those who minister to each other in song the grace of God? A woman, a bit disheartened that she hasn't found the ideal job yet, is able to rest assured that she isn't missing out on anything, but rather she has the blessed life in Christ. It's already hers in Christ. A person feeling rejected in a relationship is able to fall into the truth that they are accepted in Christ. A man struggling in their Christian walk, feeling tempted to keep it to himself, is reminded to come and hear the glorious graces of Christ, to understand and see every spiritual blessing. And would these truths that we've looked at this morning give us confidence for God to save? If we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, both the ends and the means, this causes me to pray because I know God's going to get to work. God's actually going to be already have gotten to work before the foundation of the world. This causes us to pray. If God is not sovereign in their salvation, then I may be their greatest hope. But if God is sovereign in salvation, then God is their greatest hope. I know where I want to put my trust. And parents, I hope you can see how this doctrine could be encouraging to you. You maybe have children right now that you're not sure if they're walking with the Lord. Or maybe some of your children have walked away from the Lord. We're encouraged with this truth to understand that God is powerful to save. And that as they hear the gospel and have heard the gospel, the Lord would do his saving work to bring those truths to bear on their lives and save their soul. As you parent your children, them coming to Christ will not be dependent on how many great activities you took them to. It won't be dependent on how loving and kind you were to them, on what Christian friends you got around them, though these are good things to do. Your hope is that they hear the gospel and that through hearing of the gospel, the Lord may produce belief in their heart. So keep exposing them to the gospel. Keep them hearing the soundtrack of his grace. That's where our hope lies. And maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. I want you to consider, if you're not a Christian here this morning, or if you feel very distant from God and you're not sure if you actually are saved, I want you to consider this morning that God actually has you here for a reason. That he didn't just set things up before the foundation of the world, but he is actually being able to set up and ordain this moment here where you would be able to hear the gospel. And through hearing, you may respond and put your faith and trust in him. Would you consider that God has you here for a reason? And would you respond by receiving this good news with open arms? Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. And still you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Let's pray.